It's good to be together to discuss the Word of God today. So let's take our Bibles and open up to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We return to the chronology of John 13 as we pulled away for three Sundays on the Lord's Supper. And we're going to pick up where we left off. And this morning, I'd like to talk about the topic of when the greatest evil is used for the greatest good. This is John 13. John 13, verse 15 through 30. Now, I'm not going to read the whole text because it's not something we need to do before we actually get started with this. We're going to go verse by verse through this. So just get settled there in John 13. The birth of a child is one of the most amazing events that can ever be witnessed by two loving parents. A life that never existed before, that was conceived and then matured in the womb and born and brought into the light and life of a family. And those of you who have had children and do have children, you know the weight and the responsibility that you feel, knowing that there's a tremendous challenge to raise that child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, knowing how evil this world is, and it gives you even more resolve to be committed to protect that child from the evils of this place. Whenever a child is about to be born, there's great thought that goes into its preparation. There are maybe new clothes or bedding provided. There's rooms that are painted. Sometimes there's toys already set up. I know some parents spend a whole lot of time deciding what to name their child. Some spend more than others. Apparently, I read this past week that there are some strange names that some parents have given their children. For instance, one Egyptian couple named their child Facebook. Another Twitter-obsessed couple named their baby Hashtag. There was a New Zealand couple that named their twins Fish and Chips. Well, I hope you haven't done that. But to consider with me just for a moment a point in history nearly 2,000 years ago when a man and a woman held a child in their arms for the first time and they said, we're going to name him Judas. Judas actually means in its original form praise or thanksgiving. I can imagine the parents of that day thought that they had great hopes and dreams for Judas. There were moments of laughter around the table as they had memories that were shared together. I can remember probably or even think of that the Iscariots had great pride in thinking that this young boy was eventually going to grow up to be a man. Yet at the same time, little did they know what we know today. They did not know the choices he would make or the places he would go, the things he would do, and eventually the words that he would speak. The name Judas today is one of those familiar to most ears, like Hitler or Stalin or Bin Laden. It conjures up all types of feelings of disdain and disgust. It has the haunting notion of evil and betrayal behind it. And no other traitors in history can compare to Judas Iscariot. When we think of the other names, such as Hitler and Stalin and others, we know that they committed great atrocities, some greater than others, but there's no other grievous sin that has been committed in the history of the world than Judas Iscariot. He had taken the second person of the Trinity, the firstborn over all creation, the one whom and through whom all things were created, and betrayed him into the hands of the authorities. As the words of John MacArthur said regarding Judas, he said, and I quote, Judas is the most colossal failure in all of human history. He has committed the most horrible and heinous act of any individual ever. He betrayed the perfect, sinless, holy Son of God into the hands of evil men for money. One other author said, Satan works on the assumption that every person has his price. Often, unfortunately, he's right. Many people are willing to surrender themselves and their principles to whatever God will bring them the greatest short-term profit. We know from the other Gospels that whenever Judas actually left the upper level there where the supper was given, that by the time that had occurred, he had already met with the chief priest. He had already conspired to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So when he comes to what we call the Last Supper, it has already been set in motion. And Judas sits there, and even as we'll see later on, asks certain questions that give the impression that he has nothing to do with any of this, but at the same time, he is in a full, total display of hypocrisy. So we come to the text that probably most preachers would not necessarily desire to preach. But it's a sermon on Judas Iscariot. In this passage, we can learn a great deal, not only about Judas, a great deal about Jesus, but we can learn a great deal about ourselves. So I'm praying that God would use this in His Word and His Spirit to do so with us this morning. So we're going to pick up right where we left off the last time we looked at John chapter 13, and that is verse 15. I wanted to start with this because I think it's important for us not just to isolate the actions of Judas from the example that was set forth by Jesus. Remember that Jesus had already washed the disciples' feet. He had put on display humility and servant love to His disciples. And so in verse 15, we find the first point of our message this morning, and that is the example affirmed. Look at it again, verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Now, remind yourself that this is the time of the Last Supper. This is the time when Jesus is celebrating the Passover meal with His disciples prior to the time that He eventually will be handed over to the authorities and will be put to death on the cross. It is at this time, though, that Jesus takes the opportunity to discuss with His disciples the need of genuine, biblical, God-oriented love. And He does so by giving them an example that is common in those days of foot washing. It was a common thing that occurred whenever you would come to someone's house. There would be usually a servant or someone there that would do the work of the foot washing. Here at this time, in this upper room, there is no one there to do that task. And the disciples, as we noted a couple of weeks ago, are full of themselves, so full of pride, so arrogant, so concerned about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, that none of them would be willing to stoop down to the level of the slave and do the work of the foot washing. So Jesus takes this opportunity to teach them one of the greatest examples of servant love, self-sacrifice. And He does so. So in verse 15, He tells us He's given this as an example. And by the way, I think it's important to note this, that in the Gospels, John only records this foot washing. It is not recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Lord's Supper is instituted and recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not John. But the betrayal of Judas Iscariot is recorded in all four Gospels. I think there's a point to be made there, and that is this. It was absolutely shocking to all of the disciples that Judas Iscariot would do such a deed. He had carried himself in such a way, he had masked his hypocrisy in such a way, that they did not even have a hint that he was the man, that he was the betrayer. He was trusted so much that they gave him the money bag. He was the treasurer. He was the one that held the responsibility of making sure that he was keeping the monies. He was trustworthy. But here in this text, of course, we note that Jesus begins by giving us this great example of biblical love, not only to His 11 disciples, but also to the other disciple, which is Judas Iscariot. This is something we all need to remind ourselves of before we leave this text, is that that is an example that Jesus wants us all to know, that we are to follow His example. In Romans 15:5, it even says this, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ." Ephesians 5:2 tells us this, that we are to walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given Himself for us. In 1 John 2:6, it says that he who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. In 1 Peter 2:21 it says, "For to this end you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His footsteps." And then even the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, "Imitate me," or "follow me, just as I also imitate Christ." And this whole example given to us here in John 13 was for the purpose of some later verses, as you'll note in verse 34 of the same chapter, John 13:34. He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, because you have love one for another." In other words, self is set aside. Supreme agapao love, that sacrificial love, is to be practiced among His disciples to show and to display the very example of Jesus Christ. That cannot be repeated enough. We all need to learn that. We all fall woefully short at times of showing that kind of love. But then Jesus goes on and reiterates in verse 16 now. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who has sent him." And he reminds us that Jesus, being the rabbi, being the teacher, being the master, that you are not going to elevate yourself above him by doing anything different. In fact, as one author said this, he says, "To refuse to follow Jesus' example of humble service is to pridefully elevate oneself above Him." Matthew 10:24, Jesus says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master." Luke said in chapter 6, verse 40, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." And Jesus is saying, listen, if you want to be like me, if you want to follow me, if you want to be obedient to me, then you are to show this same type of self-sacrificial, humble love. That's his point. And he even says in verse 17, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, it's important to note that that first word, "if," I don't know how it's translated in your Bible, but in mine it's "if." It may be "since" in yours. But it is what they call a first-class conditional sentence, and it is to be understood as true. Since you know these things. They know them because Jesus has taught them this, and they know this because it has been practiced in front of them. And soon enough, it will be practiced in one of the most amazing ways, when Jesus gives himself to die upon a cross. So he says, "Since you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Jesus makes a distinction between those who know facts and those who practice them. And the ones that are blessed are not those that know, but those that know and do. And there's the difference between what true salvation really is. There are those who know and those that don't practice. And the Bible tells us that those who know and don't practice are not truly converted, not truly saved. In fact, the word "blessed" here needs to be noted. The Greek word makarioi is actually a word that has the idea of being happy, yes, that's no doubt, but it has more of an idea of being favored by God. That's what's behind the word "blessed." If you are blessed, that means you're not cursed in the biblical sense. To be blessed means you are experiencing the favor of God. And anyone who experiences the favor of God is experiencing the grace of God. It's the same thing. Years ago, I learned from a Greek scholar that he said that the word makarios, which is translated over in Matthew 5 and following, where he uses the word "blessed" over and over again, "blessed are the poor in spirit," he said, "blessed" means indwelt by God. In the Greek culture, that had the idea of not only receiving favor, but being indwelt by God himself. So when Jesus says the word "blessed" here, he's not using it in a very simplistic, shallow way like we often use the word "blessed." He's talking about someone who has the favor of God in their life. Here's the one who has the favor of God. Not only the one who knows the words of God, knows what Christ taught, but blessed is the man who does them. Who does them? Reminds me of Psalms. You know the Psalm real well in Psalm 1. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. There's the blessing of the Lord. By following and obeying what God says. In Psalm 119, in verse 1, it says, how blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. In Proverbs 16:20, Solomon declared, he who gives attention to the word will find good, and blessed is he who trusts the Lord. Even Jesus said on one occasion in Luke chapter 8 and verse 21, when they ask him, who is your mother and who are your brothers? And he says, my mother and my brother are those who hear the word of God and do it. And that is the distinction. He's saying, listen, you are blessed not just to hear these things, not just to know these things, but to do them. And the example that Jesus set here was not just something they could go back to and refer to and say, look, our Lord is such a wonderful God. He loves us and he's humble and he's gracious. No, it was an example for us to follow. Now that sets the stage for the next few verses. Because that is the context upon which this conversation begins to happen between the disciples, eventually Judas Iscariot, and the betrayal that will come. So we move from the example affirmed to the second point, the election asserted. Look at verse 18. He says, I do not speak concerning you all. He says, I know whom I have chosen. Let's just stop right there because there's much there in those few words we need to discuss. First of all, he says this because this is what's going on in the context of the room right now. Judas has come back to the Last Supper having already orchestrated the betrayal. It's just a matter of time before it is fulfilled in the garden. And so Jesus says in verse 8, and I believe the context is the immediate context of blessed are you, and also backing up a few verses where he says, you are clean, except not all of you are clean. And then he says this in verse 8, I do not speak concerning all of you. Who did he have in mind? Obviously he had who? Judas Iscariot. He had Judas in mind. He says this in verse 8, I know whom I have chosen. Now we should not be surprised by this, because Jesus knows what? Everything. He knows everything because he's God. You remember John chapter 2 verse 24 says this, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. This was not just cognitive knowledge. This was not just academic knowledge. This was omniscient knowledge. Jesus knew whether a person was genuine in their faith. Jesus knew whether or not they were truly his or not. He knew also if you were playing the hypocrite. And can you imagine just for a moment in this context, as Judas will eventually find out when Jesus responds to him, the flags go up. It is so clear that Jesus knew who Judas was and what he was doing, even though he was trying to do it in secret. In fact, in John 6, if you remember, in John 6 verse 70, Jesus said this, did I not choose you 12, and one of you is a devil? He knew right at the very beginning. He knew that there were 11 true ones and one that wasn't. Later on in John 17, Jesus said this in his prayer he gives us there. He says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus knew all along who it was that was with him. He knew who Judas was. Now, going back to this text in verse 18, he says this, I know whom I have chosen. Now, that word is a familiar word in the New Testament. The word chosen is the Greek word eklego. It means to elect. That's what it means, to elect. He says, I know who I have elected. I know who I have chosen. And particularly the word is actually a strong word. It refers to a deliberate choice. It refers to a heart preference, if you will. It's not just a simple, casual choice. There's deliberate choice being made here. Of all the people that were around Jesus chose 12 men. He specifically set his attention on 12 men. And as we note in this text, it even says a little later on that this choice here was not only a choice that is eventually salvific, but we also know from its context it was apostolic. In fact, most commentators believe that whenever Jesus says these words here in this passage and later on in John 15, that I have chosen you, you did not choose me, that all he's referring to is this apostolic choice, that he's only choosing in the sense of apostleship. And there's a basic foundation to that, and I understand that, because in verse 16, look at it again with me. He says, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. And the one word that is translated there, he who is sent, is the Greek word apostolos. It means apostle. So Jesus, even in his mind, has the understanding of what we eventually know as the apostles. The ones that, according to Ephesians, tells us that they are the foundation upon which the church is built as far as the revelation of God given to us through the apostles. But as I studied this text and I again looked at it over and over again, I knew that what was behind the words of Jesus was much more than just the apostolic choice. There's more going on here than that. In fact, I believe it is clear from other texts of Scripture that he has more of a sovereign choice, not only in the sense of salvation, but also, listen to this, in the sense of reprobation. Look at it with me. Back up in your Bibles, if you will, to John 6. And you will remember this as we went through it. In John 6:64, we find here that in this context, Jesus is actually talking about that kind of choice. And in the same context, he refers again to Judas Iscariot. In John 6:64, listen to these words. It says, but there are some of you who do not believe. Now, that's following on the context of the words that he gave about him being the bread of life, and also the harder words that they had a hard time with whenever he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Remember that? So all of that is on the heels of that. And then there were many that were following him that day because that was after the feeding of the 5,000, which was about really 25,000. So there were large portions of people that were listening to Jesus and following him in the sense of a physical following. But Jesus knew that most of the people, by far the large majority of the people, did not truly believe in him. Salvifically, that is. Savingly. So he says in verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. And then Jesus says these words. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe. And listen to this. Who would what? Betray him. So Jesus knows who won't believe. And he knows who will betray him. Why is that? What's the reason given for that? Well, you look at it in verse 65. He'll tell you. Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to you by my Father. The words here are as profound as they possibly can get. And they are also as clear as they possibly can get. The point that he's making is this. These do not believe because it has not been granted that they believe. Also, this one is going to betray me because it has not been granted to him to believe in me. Do you get that? That's the reasoning behind the words that Jesus gives us in this text. In verse 66, he says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then in verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ and the Son of the living God. Now, in its context, how did Peter get there? How did Peter end up knowing and believing? He knew and he believed because God gave it to him. God granted it. The others were not granted that same grace, nor was Judas Iscariot. Now look at verse 70. Jesus answered and said again to them, did I not choose you, the 12? You need to note that. He did not say, did I not choose you, the 11? He chose 12. And he chose one, notice it in the text in verse 70, that is a devil. He did not choose them to become a devil. He chose one that is a devil. Now that's an important point, because it is telling us that Jesus, listen to these words, Jesus intentionally, deliberately, sovereignly chose a sinner who was already on his road to apostasy to carry out a plan of betrayal. That is part of God's sovereign plan to carry out the eventual crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Judas is chosen as a devil, not to become a devil. And what I mean by that, and most theologians understand this, and most of you in this room understand this, Judas is already born a sinner. He's already born a sinner. There's no work that needs to be done to make him a worse sinner. He's born that way. All of us are born that way. We're born with inclinations to go against what is good, to do what is wrong, to do what is unrighteous. So Judas is already born a sinner, and he's left in his natural condition as a sinner without the grace of God. Listen to this. Judas will freely, willfully choose to betray Christ. The difference between Judas and Peter is one word: grace. That's it. It's not because Judas was less educated. It's not because Judas came from a different family. It's grace. Peter is saved because of grace. Judas is not saved because of the withholding of grace. So in this text, it's clear where Judas is in this. And we know that the natural inclination of man is naturally to hate Christ, naturally to deny Christ, naturally not to have anything to do with God or Christ. As John 3:19 reminds us, and this is the judgment, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men have loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, not dislikes it, but hates it. Hates it. And then it says, and does not come to the light. Men naturally won't come. They will have nothing to do with Christ. And Judas Iscariot was exactly in that condition. He was bent, as Martin Luther used to use the words, he was bent toward darkness. He was already bent that direction. Instead of like a flowering plant reaching toward the sun, Judas is like the roach running the darkness. His natural depravity makes him fully responsible for his sin of betrayal. As one author said, but Judas's role in the divine plan was not something apart from his own desire. He was no robot programmed to betray. He was not coming to Jesus and betraying Jesus against his will. Judas freely chose to do what he did and was fully accountable for his actions. The Bible says it a number of ways, like in Matthew 26:24, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. For it would have been good for that man had he not been born. And then in Luke 22:22, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So you see in those verses the divine, sovereign, determinative plan of God and the responsibility of Judas Iscariot in carrying out his own personal evil inclinations to betray Jesus into the hands of the authorities. Judas, by the way, had every opportunity to turn from his sin. Do you realize that? He was given great teaching from Christ himself. And many of the sermons and many of the parables that were illustrated to Judas Iscariot were directed, no doubt, clearly to him. Such as the parable of the unjust steward in Luke 16, or of the wedding garment in Matthew 22, or of Jesus preaching against the love of money in Matthew 6, and also preaching against greed in Luke 16, and pride in Matthew 23, and on it goes. And Judas was privy to all of these words that Jesus said, that one of you is a devil, and one of you will betray me. And yet all along, Judas knew what he was planning to do, yet he was unresponsive. unresponsive because of the hardness of his heart and his refusal to repent of his sin and his evil ways. Now, whenever you read this in the text of Scripture, you need to understand that Jesus Christ was not out of control here. That there wasn't something happening here, that all of a sudden the devil was getting the upper hand. That you had this cosmic battle, if you will, between God and the devil, and maybe the devil was getting a little bit better at his plan and his orchestration of defeating Christ. It isn't like that at all. The entire plan is superintended, sovereignly supervised by God himself. And everything that occurs, down to the minute detail, is planned out, perfectly ordained, and carried out by a sovereign God. Now, we need to understand this because we see throughout Scripture that there are times whenever God purposes and plans to use the devil to accomplish his ends. Like, for instance, we don't need to read it because we all know it. We know what it says in Job, the book of Job, right at the very beginning. The devil comes up before God and says, you know what? This servant of yours, Job, serves you because you've blessed him so much. If you just take away everything he has, he'll deny you to his face. And of course, you know the story. God permitted, God allowed, God ordained that the devil would have free reign, if you will, in Job's life all the way up to the point that he could not take his life. And then you have Pharaoh. In Romans 9:17, Pharaoh was raised up. He was born. He was created, the Bible says, for the purpose of putting on display the glory of Christ, the glory of God. It even says in Romans 9:17, for the Scripture says of Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Then verse 18 says, therefore God has mercy on whomever he wills, and whomever he wills, he hardens. And Pharaoh was the one that he hardened. In the crucifixion, we've read these verses before, just quickly to remind you of them. The whole event surrounding the crucifixion of Christ, the greatest good that was ever accomplished through the work of Christ on the cross, was accomplished by God using the worst of means, the most evil means. In Acts 2:23, it says of Christ that he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And then Peter in his sermon says, you, talking to the Jewish people, have taken and crucified and put to death. You're responsible with your lawless hands, it says in Acts 2:23. Then it's also referred to in Acts 4:27, where it says, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. All orchestrated by God. All under his sovereign plan and pleasure. You have the verse over in Genesis 50:22. Where we all know that Joseph was sold into the hands of slavery by his evil planning and plotting of his brothers. But the Bible says in Genesis 50:20, but as for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good. In Psalm 105:16, it refers to this very situation where it says these words, moreover, he called for a famine. That is, God called for a famine in the land. God ordained a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provisions of bread. But then it says in verse 17, God sent a man before them, Joseph. How? It says, who was sold as a slave. That's how God does it. Even using the evil intentions of men to accomplish the greater purpose and the greater good. As Martin Luther said, and later on, Erwin Lutzer repeated, the devil is God's devil. The devil is God's devil. The devil is not free to do whatever he wants to do outside of the sovereign purposes and plans of God. The devil is fenced in with the sovereignty of God. He is on a leash that only allows him to go so far. The Scripture clearly points out that the greatest evils, the most sinister plots, the most wicked of schemes devised by men are always, always devised under the superintending of God. Now, there's no wickedness that's ever been manifested that does not have the signature of heaven. There's no evil ever unveiled apart from the direction of deity. There's no calamity that can claim authorship apart from Christ Himself. And although you hear these words, and if you're like me, you kind of, oh, that's hard. Yet at the same time, you know that's what the Scripture teaches. And for a moment, you have to say, even though I do not understand those words, and although they're hard for me to put my mind around, and especially my emotions around them, there is no greater comfort to know that the worst of evils that can come upon this world are still under the sovereignty of God. To think just for a moment that some evil plan, some scheme of man, some murderous plot of some evil person could be outside the plan and the purposes of God would leave you absolutely hopeless. To know that the devil could have free reign in your life apart from the authority given to him by God. God help us if that's the case. There is no hope at all. But we don't believe that. We know that the Bible teaches clearly that the devil has to get permission for everything that he did and everything that he does. And that is great comfort to know that our Lord, our God, is sovereign in the hands or sovereign in the plans that He makes. And I love what Arthur Pink says regarding this. He says, nothing in all the vast universe can come to pass otherwise than God has eternally purposed it. Here is the foundation of faith. Here is the resting place for our intellect. Here is the anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast. It is not blind faith, unbridled evil, man or the devil, but the Lord Almighty who is ruling the world, ruling in accordance with His own good pleasure and for His own eternal glory. Now, I could spend the rest of the day preaching on this, but I've got to move on. So we see the example given to us. We see the election affirmed. We also see now the event announced. Look at verse 18, going back to John, now chapter 13, in verse 18. He tells us regarding this event, what we call the betrayal of Christ by Judas Iscariot. He says in the middle of verse 18 that this has been done that the Scripture might be fulfilled. That the Scripture might be fulfilled. And then he says this, quote, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now he says in verse 18, I tell you this. He says, I tell you that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. That I am. Jesus wanted to make sure that whenever the events happen that are going to be shocking to the disciples, that their faith is not thrown away, if you will. The surprise is going to be amazing by itself. They've spent 3 years with Jesus and they've heard His words and He's talked about His crucifixion. He's talked about His death, burial, and resurrection. But as we know from the rest of Scripture, even later on, that they did not fully understand it, nor did they comprehend it. So whenever it comes time for Him to say that He was going to be betrayed by someone among them, I'm sure that went completely over their heads. What in the world are you talking about? So Jesus tells them this ahead of time that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now this is going back to a couple of Psalms, no doubt. Probably some believe it's Psalm 41 verse 9, where David lamented of his betrayal by a close, trusted companion. Ahithophel, they believe, is the one that did this at this time, according to rabbinic sources. Another Psalm also that may be referred to here would be Psalm 55. Verses 12 through 14, where David wrote these words, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend, we who had sweet fellowship together and walk in the house of God. What is interesting about that Old Testament text, both of those Psalms, is that those are personal events that David experienced in his life, yet they also were prophetic in nature. They were prophesying of the coming eventual betrayal of Christ into the hands of the authorities. So David's experience points forward to the betrayal of the Messiah. And even Zechariah, in Zechariah 11, 12 through 13, talks specifically about the money that would be given, the 30 pieces of silver. Although it was a historic event, it also was a prophetic event that Jesus Christ would be betrayed for money, particularly the 30 pieces of silver. Now look back at verse 19, and here's the reason. Jesus says, I tell this ahead of time. I refer to the Old Testament text ahead of time. He says, now I tell you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am. You may believe that I am. That's the word, ego I me. That's another one of those I am statements. In fact, you may find that in some commentators or some works out there, they will talk about the seven statements of I am. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. All of those I ams that we read in the Word of God. But there are other I ams in the Bible, and this is one of them. He's basically saying again and affirming the fact that he is who? He's God. And in keeping with the theme of the Gospel of John, that's what John is doing. Every point that he brings up, every situation, every narrative, every miracle is for the point of illustrating that Jesus Christ is God. That is the theme of John, the Gospel of John. So here, this is one of the most powerful points that can be brought up, that Jesus knows the future. He knows the future. And there's only one being, one person that knows the future. That's God. And God knows the future. Listen to this. Not because he looks down the tunnel of time and says, oh, I see what they're going to do. It isn't like that at all. God knows the future because he decrees the future. He determines the future. Prophecy could not occur and could not be fulfilled unless God was sovereignly over or in control of all the affairs of man to bring that about. And here, this is no different. With Judas, he knows what's going to happen. He tells his disciples ahead of time so that they will know that he's God. That's the reason why he says it. This is also one of the most reliable apologetics of all of Scripture. The trustworthiness of the Word of God is proven over and over again by prophecy. By prophecy. The Bible has foretold the coming of the Just One. The Bible has foretold the coming of the Messiah. And all the details, only small amounts that I've shared with you so far, in the Old Testament, were telling us of the Messiah to come from his birth all the way up through his crucifixion and eventually his burial and resurrection. All of that foretold. You know, in the Old Testament, if you claimed to be a prophet, you couldn't get your own TV show. If you claimed to be a prophet and you missed one prophecy, you were dead. It was over. And the reason why is this. God doesn't miss. God doesn't miss. He doesn't get some of it right. He gets all of it right. And so Jesus tells his disciples these words because he wants them to remember this whenever it all takes place, to know that what he's told them over and over again is again verified, that he is indeed God. Look at verse 20. He says, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives, whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, if you're reading through this text, you probably wonder, what in the world is that doing there? That doesn't even seem to fit. But really, as you begin to study it, you begin to see what Jesus is saying here. He gave the prediction of his betrayal. And you have to understand, in the minds of the disciples, if any of this is computing whatsoever, they're seeing a whole lot of things happen in the future. If someone's going to be a traitor, if someone's going to turn them over to the authorities, if someone is going to have that kind of sinful attitude toward Christ, then they're thinking in their minds, our credibility is shot. Our credibility is shot. No one's going to ever believe anything we have to say. If one among us is not willing to believe in Jesus, if one among us is willing to sell us out for money, then what does that say about the rest of us? That we're not trustworthy, we're worthless, our ministry is worthless. All of that is found in that context. And so what Jesus is basically saying is this, listen, you need to understand that even though I'm going to be betrayed, I've already told you ahead of time, that's not going to stop the ministry. It's not going to stop the apostolic authority. That person who receives you receives me. And if they receive me, they receive God. It all goes back to that. Before we run out of time, I have to quickly move. So we move from the example and the election and the event to the expression given to us here in verse 21. It says this, then Jesus had said these things and he was troubled in his spirit. I find this most amazing because none of this is a surprise to Jesus. None of this is. He knows it's coming. He even told them ahead of time that it's going to take place. Yet in verse 21 it says he was troubled in his spirit. The word troubled is the Greek word tarasso. It's a very strong word. It has the idea of being severely, mentally, and spiritually in turmoil. It's the word of agitation. It's like the winds that would come up and make the waves of the ocean become agitated. It is the word used of the fear that came on the disciples whenever they saw Jesus coming walking on the water. It's the same word used of Zechariah's fear whenever he saw the angel Gabriel. It's the same word used over of the disciples' fear again whenever they saw Jesus after the resurrection. It's over and over used that way of great distress, great agitation that comes with this context. I don't believe in the mind of Jesus is expressing fear, but it is indeed expressing great agitation and trouble in his mind and his spirit. And this has to be a reflection clearly of the humanity of Christ. I mean, here he is already knowing what the Old Testament says of what's coming, and yet it says he's troubled in his spirit. What was it that would trouble Christ? And as one commentator put it, and I believe he's accurate in this, the first would be this, his unrequited love for Judas. I know you may find it hard to believe that Jesus would love Judas, but the Bible even says that we are to love our enemies, and God loves his enemies. There's love there, no doubt. And then on top of that comes Judas's ingratitude for all the gracious acts and kindness shown to him. And then the malevolent presence of Satan there in that room as he enters into Judas. And then clearly in the mind of Christ would be the fearful fate that awaited Judas Iscariot whenever he finally commits suicide and is ushered into hell itself. So this would have no doubt clearly given great trouble to Christ at this time. As one author said, in the present passage, Jesus' emotions are shown to be in a state of turmoil, his whole inner self convulsing at the thought of one of his closest followers betraying him to the enemies. 3 years spent with Judas Iscariot, loving, ministering with him, talking with him, teaching him, feeding him, sending him out with the other disciples to minister and to cast out demons, and now he is full of the devil himself. So we find that Jesus is troubled, and his expression of agitation moves us to verse 22, the inquiry. This really motivates the disciples now. They want to know, what in the world is this all about? They were in verse 22, it says, perplexed. Aporuamai is the word. It's the present participle, meaning that they were constantly absorbed with being perplexed. It's the idea of confusion, unable to solve this. What in the world is he saying here? One of us is going to betray Jesus Christ? Verse 25, the end of the verse, you find that question offered. Lord, who is it? Who is it? And as I told you, this is an amazing testimony to the hypocrisy of Judas Iscariot. They did not have a clue. They didn't even bring up, well, hey, is that Judas? Is he the guy? They never brought that up. They thought that maybe it was one of them. They thought that maybe it was themselves. Is it me? Am I the one that's going to do this? They knew enough about their own heart and their own doubts that maybe it was them. They had no idea that this was going to be Judas Iscariot, the one that they had entrusted the money to with the disciples. So verse 23 says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And we know from earlier texts that this was John the Apostle. John never refers to himself in the Gospel of John, but he does refer to himself this way, not by name, but as the one whom Jesus loved. And John is there close to Jesus. Peter is close by. And Peter talks to John and says, John, talk to Jesus and find out who this is. Right? I thought that was also one commentator said that was an amazing rebuttal of the Roman Catholic view of Peter having the ability to do what he does in the Roman Catholic Church. Because even Peter had to go through John to get to Jesus. But nevertheless, here in this text, it says in verse 25, then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, is it I? And this is John saying this. Is it I? Am I the one? Am I the one that's going to betray Jesus into the hands of the authorities? Peter doesn't even know. Maybe it's him. And I'm sure the others are saying the same thing in their hearts. In verse 26, we move from the inquiry to the existence given to us of the actual event. And this is the sobering reality of what occurs with Judas Iscariot. So Jesus answers John. Jesus answers Peter through John. And he says these words, and no doubt this is not something that's loudly stated, because later on the disciples don't even know, all of them don't even know what's going on here. This may be something that's just spoken to John. But Jesus answered and said, "It is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped it, it says, he gave it to who? Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now this was the common thing. In the Passover meal, Jesus would have taken unleavened bread and dipped it in a mixture of bitter herbs and vinegar, water, salt, crushed dates, figs, and raisins. And then he gave that bread with that on it to Judas Iscariot. Now, what is interesting about that, if the host of the meal were to do that in any other setting, you would have given it to the special person in the meal, the person who would have been in the seat of honor here. And so Jesus does this very symbolic move, and he gives it to Judas Iscariot. One other claim of the kindness of Jesus Christ reaching out to Judas Iscariot, calling on him to repent, to turn from your evil ways and your apostasy that you're giving yourself over to. It's an amazing display of love, and also an amazing display that Jesus would give to Judas. But instead of repenting and turning and coming to Christ in repentance, he does not. His implacable, hardened heart just continues to walk away from Christ. Verse 27 gives us the tragedy of all tragedies. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Satan entered him. By the way, this is the second occasion in the Gospels where it tells us that Satan entered into Judas. The first was the time whenever he went to the chief priest, as recorded for us in Luke 22 and verse 3, and he made the arrangement for the betrayal for money. The second time now is at the time of the supper when he's about to go out, and the Bible tells us Satan entered into Judas. He's now fully given over to Satan. God is, in his divine mercy, has cut the mercy off. And now divine judgment is given to Judas Iscariot. He is literally handed over to Satan for his own personal destruction. He spurned the love of Christ for the last time, and eternal doom awaits him. And I think it's important to understand that even Jesus says at the very end of this text, he says, "What you do, do what? Quickly." What you do. And by the way, the word "do" here is a present tense verb. It has the idea of this: what you are doing. What you are doing. In other words, he knows he's already been planning this. He knows it's already in his mind. He knows that he's doing this. He says, whatever you are doing right now, go do it. And do it quickly. We pick up the last few words in verse 28. He says this: "But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him." Some of them thought because Judas had the money box that he was sent out to buy the things needed for the feast, or perhaps to give something to the poor, which was a common practice on the time of Passover. They didn't suspect it at all. Verse 30 tells us, having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. In my first reading of that, I understand basically what it means. It's very, very clear. But I thought it was interesting that John, through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, would add these words, "and it was night." We already know it's night. It's the evening meal. We know it is. Why did he point that in? Because not only is it night in the sense of evening and the sun is down, but now the greatest darkness ever has come over that area. And particularly the darkness over Judas's heart. It's night, not only physically, but it's night in Judas's heart. It's dark. It's very, very dark. There's a few things I think we could learn from this. A few things that I could think of that are applicable to all of us. And these are these, and they're very simple. We could learn the lesson of missed opportunity. Judas is one of the greatest examples of missed opportunity. We could learn the lesson of wasted privilege. What privilege did Judas have of listening to Jesus personally for 3 years? Not only hearing what he had to say, but also witnessing his miracles and his signs and his wonders. We also can learn the lesson of the danger of the love of money and the love of materialism and position. We should learn a lesson of self-deception. One of the greatest examples of self-deception is Judas Iscariot, one who had been with Christ for so long, who literally in many ways mirrored exactly what the other disciples were doing and saying, yet at the same time was a lost person. He had played the role. He had been involved in the ministry. He had done all the things that the other disciples did, but he was never genuine. And so the church is literally full of those who do the same thing, who have a false profession of faith, but do not have genuine salvation. Then we learned the fifth lesson would be the lesson of darkness and depravity of man, that you could have someone who could live in the light of Christ, literally, in front of him, day and night, witness his power and his words, and yet reject, not partial light, but reject full light, complete light, total revelation. We also learned the blindness of the heart to the glorious gospel, the unwillingness of Judas Iscariot to believe. He was one of those among, as it says in John chapter 6, that were unwilling to believe, unwilling to follow him. We also learned, as I pointed out, the sovereignty of God over evil, the evil choices, the responsibility of sinners and their choices to do evil under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. We also learned the engagement of evil and Satan in the purposes of God. There's no such thing as the devil ever doing something outside of the permission of God and the authority of the sovereign throne. Also, the impossibility of man or Satan to thwart or to stop or to divert the plan of God. The plan of Satan was to stop the plan of God, but it became the very plan by which the plan of God would be accomplished. And the atonement would be given. I started off by talking about the name Judas, a name that most people know as the traitor of Christ. But whether your name is Judas or John or Jennifer or anything else, it doesn't matter. All of us are tarnished with the same sin, with the same evil, with the same propensity. We may look at Judas and say, how could a man sell Jesus for just 30 pieces of silver? But we need to ask ourselves, how is it that we can deny Christ in the simplest of situations when there's no cost at all? How is it that we can commit adultery and murder in our heart and gossip and lie and steal and at the same time look at Judas and say, he's so evil and so horrible for what he did, yet we are the same? As one author said, for Christians to grasp the weight of our sin, we must stop looking down on the name of Judas as though we are somehow on higher ground. Oh no, that is not the case. The same temptations, cares, and lust and greeds of Judas's hearts are mine too, and they're yours. We get a sense of that when we look at Judas Iscariot, don't we? J.C. Ryle said this, and I believe he was right. A right knowledge of our sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. The tax collector, as we know in the Word of God, would not even so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat on his breast, fell on his face, and said, Lord God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He and he alone was the one that went away justified and made righteous in the sight of God. John Piper had these words concerning this text. He says, if we are ever to grasp the gospel, we must grasp the ugliness of our sin. If we never admit that we don't do bad things and that we are bad, the gospel will never have power in our life. Those who know the saving work of Jesus Christ look at the life of Judas and see themselves. Instead of seeing a person they scoff at, they look upon Judas with sobriety and even a kind of empathy, knowing that the only thing that separates them from Judas is grace. That's the only thing. We praise God for that grace, don't we? Let's close in prayer this morning.